This is the Word of God from 2 Corinthians 8. I'll be reading verses 10 through 15. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. There's a proverb that says that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I quote that proverb because in our passage last week, I made the point that Christian charity must be motivated by love. It must have the right intentions. But I would be remiss in stopping there and saying that intentions are enough. This is a passage that leads us to see that God prompts us to complete what we have begun. God prompts us to see the good that can be done, to see the pain that is around us, and not only have motivations of love or good intentions to help, but to actually follow through with those good intentions and to act in a way that shows compassion. Many people, in fact, many Christians have good intentions to help those around them. It's a natural tendency. We do want to help. We may even begin by starting helping someone. We may begin by pledging to support a ministry or even giving a certain amount of money and promising more and not follow through. In this passage, Paul exhorts the Corinthians and the church of every age that charity is more than just good intentions. Charity is an act of trust in God that will lead us to finish what we began. That's the main idea of this portion of Paul's instructions on charity. That charity is an expression of trust in God that will lead us to finish what we began. I have 2 points to demonstrate this morning. First is by showing how Paul teaches us to finish what you start. Finish what you start. And second, to consider how trust helps us to follow through. How trust helps us to follow through. The Corinthians had been initially eager to help the Jerusalem church. You'll remember that in this specific situation that Paul was telling all of the churches in Asia Minor about the famine that was going on in Jerusalem and how the church there was suffering. He was encouraging the churches that he had helped to found to share what they had with those in need in Jerusalem. And he says that the Corinthians had been eager to support that. You can go back into 1 Corinthians and find how They had determined to take up an offering for the Jerusalem church. Paul says that a year ago they had begun to show that support. But now it's at least a year later. And Paul naturally wonders about that initial commitment. He encourages the Corinthians to follow through on it. Paul says here that this is not a commandment, that this is not a matter of compulsion. We've touched on this before when we've talked about charity, that charity is not something that is a fulfilling of a quota or a tax upon the people of God that is exacted from them. Instead, the charity that the Corinthians were offering was something that they had freely determined to give. They had begun in the first place, and so prompts them to finish what they had started. Matthew Henry makes a fascinating comparison at this point. He compares good intentions to buds on a plant. That's really good right now because this is spring and all of the plants around us are budding out, right? We see flowers that are budding and trees that leaves are just beginning to come and allergies that are spawned by all of that pollen in the air. I'm going to use tomato plants. I love tomatoes, as you know, and I used them last week, so I'll use tomato plants again. So you plant your tomatoes in the spring, and they start to grow, and they get lots of yellow blossoms on them, and little tiny green buds of green tomatoes, right? It's a promise of something to come. My mouth is already watering, just waiting for that nice, ripe, juicy tomato to cut up and put on a sandwich. But right now it's not even a bud. It may be just a blossom on your plant. It's a promise of good things to come. The summer holds great store of promise. Now imagine going out about the end of June with your mouth watering, ready to pick that nice, juicy, ripe tomato, and you find nothing. There's nothing on the tomato plant. What happened to that bud of promise? It's gone. One of our children thought that the green tomatoes were no good, so he picked them and threw them over the fence one time. But we were greatly distressed because the promise never came to fruition. For the Corinthians, the bud of promise never came to ripeness. They didn't follow through on that good thing that they had intended to do. The way that Matthew Henry says it is, good purposes indeed are good things. They are like buds and blossoms, pleasant to behold, and gives hope of good fruit. But they are lost and signify nothing without performances. So good beginnings are amiable, but we shall lose the benefit unless there be perseverance and we bring forth fruit to perfection. Paul puts it this way: it is to your advantage to not only want to do or begin to do, but now you must also complete the doing of it. As there was readiness, now there must be completion of it. A willing heart and a willing mind must be worked out with faithful hands. Finish what you started. And of course, this is one of the best places for us to consider Christ. Paul has already said that Christ is our example. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, for your sakes. Those are the verses that follow, or that are immediately preceding these verses. That's Jesus Christ, who not only intended to save, but He finished what He started. And even though the finishing of what He started cost Him His life, He saw that promise all the way through to the very end. His promise was to redeem a people. He consecrated Himself so as to be a redeemer for you and for me. And He saw that task through to the very, very end. Because of that, we can rejoice at the great glory of Jesus Christ, who did finish what He started. And in that example of Jesus Christ, we can see how our commitments, our vows, are ones that mirror Christ. We become Christ-like as we pay our vows, as we follow through and keep our word, as we commit to serve, as we commit in charity to help. We are like Christ when we finish what we start. We do this because we can trust in God. There are three reasons that Paul touches on to show us how trust in God prompts us to follow through. The first one I'll call, trusting in God frees us from overcommitment. Trusting in God frees us from overcommitment. You might ask the question, so what was going on in the Corinthians' mind? Why was it that they didn't follow through on this good intention? And it seems that the Corinthians had come to look down on what they offered as though it were insignificant somehow. Paul has used the example of the Macedonians, who had only a very little, and yet they gave that willingly and freely to the Lord. It seems as if the Corinthians were in a similar station of life, so that they apparently wondered about the worthiness of their gift. Then, because of that, they apparently committed to giving more than they had. They overcommitted. We deduce this from what Paul says in verse 12. He says, if there's first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Apparently the Corinthians had said they were going to give something more than they had. And Paul says that's not necessary. The comparison is between what they had and what they didn't have. And he holds up the Macedonians, who said, we have this, we will offer this. And the Corinthians instead apparently overcommitted and offered what they didn't have the power to fulfill. Paul's answer to this overcommitment is it's simply beautiful. Paul says it's accepted. It is accepted. Accepted by whom? Chapter 8 starts by calling charity a grace of God. It demonstrates how giving to others is also a giving of ourselves to the Lord. It's an act of worship. So if there's a willing mind, if charity is an act of Christian love and not compulsion, then it is accepted by God. That's what Paul is talking about when he says it is accepted. It's accepted by God. And on what basis is it accepted? Look at those verses again. Tell me, is it because of the dollar amount? Is it because of the commitments to a $1 million donation? I don't see Paul talking about that in these verses, do you? Is it because of a specific time sacrifice or of a certain giftedness that is offered to the Lord? No, again, what measure does Paul use? A willing heart. Furthermore, Paul says that God will accept the act or the offering based on what one has, not what he doesn't have. In other words, God is not interested in you pledging beyond your ability. In fact, the larger scripture talks about that as being presumptuous, of testing the Lord. We know this from scripture, that the Lord accepts our worship from what we have, from what He has given to us as we freely offer. God accepts. We know this from what Jesus taught about the widow who gave more than those who were rich. Listen to Mark chapter 12. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, like 2 pennies, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood." Jesus said the widow gave more. 2 pennies compared to hundreds or thousands of dollars? How could that be? We'd probably say hundreds of dollars is more than 2 pennies, right? But Jesus points to the widow's offering as being what was in her power to give. And she freely offered that. And it was accepted. Paul corrects a heart attitude at this point. The attitude is, if I don't have a lot of money to give in my offering, then my offerings must not count. The attitude is, I don't have a lot of gifts of service or gifts to help others. And so, I don't count. I know what I'll do. I'll pledge a lot more than that. That way my offerings will count. The hard attitude here is that we're placing value on something that God doesn't place value on. We place value, we commit to give what we don't have, looking for acceptance by what we offer, rather than looking to God and trusting in the Lord, God Himself. Paul's simple answer and beautiful answer is, as you are able, give from a willing heart. Since we trust in God, we are freed from a heart attitude of being accepted because of our stuff. We are freed from the temptation of overcommitment, trying to give what we don't have. And we are freed to prayerfully consider our situation, to commit and to follow through. Trust in God helps us to follow through. The second reason that trust helps us to follow through, I'll call the freeing us from unfounded fears. Freeing us from unfounded fears. In verse 13, Paul says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." Paul doesn't intend that the Corinthians should make themselves poor and destitute so that the Jerusalem church could live at ease. Here again, we glean something about the Corinthians by what Paul says. It must have been that the Corinthians worried that they were going to drive themselves into the poorhouse as they gave help. But that wasn't Paul's intention, and it's not the teaching of Scripture. The Bible helps us to understand our position regarding the wealth that God has given. It's not something that is required by compulsion, which we've already touched on, and neither is it something that we strip ourselves of and make ourselves poor and become have all things in common so as to help the poor. Calvin speaks of this doctrine as being needful to oppose a fanatic teaching, especially one that he saw in his day, of a vow of poverty, of giving up everything and becoming, in a sense, a burden to the church and those around in order to help others that are burdened themselves. Here again, our trust in God will help us to free us from these unfounded fears. God's acceptance of our offering isn't on the basis of the amount, but the willing heart that is well-pleasing to God. He doesn't require a vow of poverty from you. You don't become poor to make someone else rich. Instead, out of the abundance that God has given you, as Paul says in verse 14, you may supply what is lacking in others. And by the way, Paul says, if there comes a time where the circumstances are changed, that they will have the opportunity to supply your need. If there comes a time when you lack, then out of the abundance of the church, there is an opportunity for your lack to be supplied. Paul calls this an equality. And he doesn't mean communism here, where everybody has everything in common. Everybody has the same things. What it means is a sense of supply or adjustment that takes place. We can see God's purpose of giving abundance to some, so that there would be a flowing of that abundance to those that He has providentially caused to lack. And so as our resources allow, we give help, resisting unfounded fears that we would be driven into poverty by the help that we give. One further thought on this fear is that I personally find it to be a very damaging fear. We believe that good stewardship leads us to make preparations for the future. It leads us to plan and to provide for our families and to think ahead of what might be emergency situations. That's a clear teaching of Scripture, that we would be stewardly with what God has provided for us. But let me tell you that out of fear, I can rationalize a lot of my budget for things that are necessary for providing for my family. And I can put a lot into that category because I'm afraid. I could put a lot into that category and begin to look at my savings or my money as my safety net. I become stingy and greedy with my stuff. Those are unfounded fears. God does not require poverty. God does not require of us to make ourselves destitute. And my fear of becoming destitute must be confronted with trusting in the Lord. Since we trust in God, we are freed from the control that stuff has on our lives. We're freed from the fear of losing our stuff, our bank accounts. We're freed to help relieve those who are suffering. This is where the third application comes in. It's the application of manna that teaches us how trust in God will prompt us in charity. To close this thought, Paul applies an Old Testament passage from Exodus 16. It's about manna. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were led out of Egypt in slavery, and led into the wilderness. And they started to complain. We're hungry. Why did you lead us out into the wilderness to die? We're going to starve to death out here. What were you thinking, Moses? Where are we going to get food? The Walmart hasn't been built yet. We can't get any food. What God provided was in the evening, there was quail that was, it was enough to feed over 1 million people. And there for the gathering. The hunter's dream, huh? And in the morning, like the dew on the ground, there were crackers or wafers of bread-like substance that they could gather. And they were instructed to go out every day and to gather enough for their household for that day. Just enough for that day. If they gathered more than they would need that day, when they opened their pots the next morning to take out some manna that they had gathered the day before, it was full of worms. And it stank. It was rotten. What was the point? God says he was testing the Israelites. Moses taught in Deuteronomy 8:3 that the Lord was testing them. That their existence was not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was testing them so that they would understand that their own support didn't come from their ability to gather and process manna and to store it up and to have intricately contrived contraptions for preserving their manna and making it multiply and grow. Their existence depended on God and on God alone. Paul quotes this passage to prove the very same thing in our acts of charity. Our trust is in God and in God alone. Remember my unfounded fears? I'm afraid that I'll become destitute, that I'll become poor, and so I hoard my manna together so that I'll have something in my hour of need and something for tomorrow. And I get greedy and stingy with my manna. And I begin to start looking at my hoardings as that which will provide and that which will deliver. And I go and open my pot of manna, and it stinks, and it's full of worms. And if my trust has become my money, my manna, then it's become a worthless thing. If I've hoarded for tomorrow and I've left the needs of those around me unanswered, then I've treated my money like this manna. In reality, all that we have is manna. It all comes from God. We don't exist because of what we have. We don't exist because of our own effort. We don't have meaning because of what we stored up. And our charity doesn't flow from what we are able to do because of that storage and that stuff. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Remember, God gave a specific amount of gathering for each day for the church in its infancy in Israel. And for the church in its maturity, God has instead taught us principles of living within our means and not living in excess. To live simply, relying upon the God who provides. This relates to charity by striking down the hoarding heart. We might be surprised one day to go to our bank account only to find that it has been decayed by worms. We might find that we have come to rely on something besides the God who provides. And so instead of hoarding, God leads us to live simply and temperately so that we may provide for those in need. Since we trust in God, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We are freed from a hoarding heart to give with a willing spirit. Let me gather together then the four applications to charity that this passage gives to us. Our trust is in the Lord, and that trust shapes our charity. Since we trust in God, first of all, we're freed from a heart attitude of being accepted because of our stuff. And so we're freed from overcommitting, trying to give what we don't have. Since we trust in God, we're freed from the control of stuff. Secondly, the control of the fear of losing stuff. The fear of losing our things and becoming poor and freed to relieve those who are suffering. Since we trust in God, thirdly, we live by bread, not by bread alone, but by every word of God, and are freed from a hoarding heart to give with a willing spirit. And fourthly, since we trust in God, we commit to help with a serious purpose, understanding what it is that we are committing to do, and then trusting God, we follow through and finish what we start. Let's bow before Christ in prayer. Oh Lord God, I would pray that you would free us from the fears that do easily entangle us, and the false loves that come and turn our trust away from you. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would see our value in you and see our provision in you, that you would free us from a hoarding heart, and that we would, out of trust in you, consider the means that you have given to us, and to consider it well and wisely. And then, out of our trust in you, may we be freed to give with a willing heart, and to relieve those that are suffering around us. And pray, God, that as you have given us an abundance, that we would not be controlled by those things, but that we would be controlled by the love of God, be controlled by a trust in you, and so give aid as we are able. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began by singing about our trust in Psalm 9, and we'll close with the last portion of Psalm 9. This too confesses a trust in the Lord. And it's a God who rises up and takes interest in the affairs of the world, and especially the affairs of those oppressed and needy. And may God raise up us as a people of God, and equip us in righteousness to be his instruments in caring for those around us. We'll sing Psalm 9b. Please stand to sing.